Luke 22, verses 35 to 53. Should we just bow our heads in prayer? Heavenly Father, I know it makes no difference what Dan says, and it makes no difference what I say. What is important is what you are saying. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be able to hear your voice speaking to us through the passages, through this passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. And that, Father, you would give us all something to be able to take away to nourish us and to sustain us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is Jesus at Gethsemane. And can I have a volunteer to read Luke 22, verses 35 to 53, please?
Now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. Let the one who has no sword send his cloak and buy it. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them, about a stone's throw, and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood, falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples, and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man from Judas, one of the 12, was leading him. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. And Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour.
Amen. Thank you, James. So, you might remember that earlier in Jesus' ministry, he'd sent out the 70, and he sent them out in prayers, and we can see that recorded in Luke chapter 10. And I just want to read a little bit of Luke chapter 10 to you, where it says, after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place where he himself would come. And therefore he said to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray you therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Go your ways, behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Carry neither purse, nor scrip, nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. And into whatsoever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. And if not, it shall turn to you again. So, this was the commission that Jesus had given his disciples back in chapter 10 of Luke. To not take any provision with them. To not take any money. To not take any change of clothes. And to rely upon the hospitality of the places that they were visiting. But as we turn now to Luke 22, and we know that Jesus has only got maybe an hour or two with his disciples before his arrest, he's just given them final orders and just tell him the most important things. And so he says there in verse 35, and he said to them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked you anything? They said, nothing. Then he said to them, but now he that has a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip, and he that has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. And what we have here is Jesus repealing the earlier commission, saying, okay, that has come to an end. What I said to you before, that's come to an end. I'm about to leave you, and so you're under new orders. Whereas you once relied upon the hospitality of the villages around us, around you, you can no longer rely upon the hospitality of those around you. Whereas once before you didn't have to take money, now you're going to have money to be able to support yourself. Whereas once you could rely upon other people to give you clothes, now you're going to have to make sure you've got provisions and clothes for yourself. And of course, we're going to see that there's going to be a great turning away from Jesus, a lot of hatred towards him. And anybody who is associated with Jesus is going to be on the receiving head of that, receiving end of that hate and that rejection as well. So they're not going to have that same hospitality. They're not going to have that same welcome. So he's saying, all the while I was with you, there was a certain blessing that I was able to bring into your lives, but I'm leaving, and that blessing is leaving with me. So you're going to have to change the way that you operate. And as we go on to verse 37, it says, for I say to you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. Quote, and he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. So here Jesus' mind is clearly focused upon the cross which lay ahead. And he quotes Isaiah 53 and saying, Isaiah 53 has to be fulfilled. There's no getting out of this. Things are changing. Let me just read it in full from Isaiah 53 verse 12, where it says, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. There we have a clear prophecy that Jesus' death, the Messiah's death, will be with sinners, and in that death he will bear the sin of many. He will bear our sin and the sin of the whole world. And this is where Jesus' mind is focused. He's looking towards the cross. For the things concerning me have an end. He's realizing that his ministry is drawing to a climax. His ministry is drawing to an end. His time upon the earth is coming to the end. Now, of course, the disciples cannot really comprehend what Jesus' meaning is. They're hearing his words, but it's not going in. They're trying to interpret what he's saying in the light of their own thinking. And so they say in verse 38, they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And Jesus is realizing that they're going down the wrong line of thought where they're thinking. When he says it is enough, that would probably be better translated, that's enough. Right, conversation over. Okay, I'm not talking about getting swords and going to warfare. We're not starting a vigilante movement here. I'm saying that whereas once before you could rely upon the hospitality of people, you're going to have to be prepared to defend yourself from people. People are going to change their attitude towards you because of me. Anyway, things move on. And I'm reminded of Ecclesiastes 3 verse 1, where it says, there is a season for everything. And there was clearly a season where there was enabling and there was provision for the disciples that came out of that commission in Luke 10. But that season is coming to an end. And there are seasons in the life of every believer. You'll go through seasons of trial and testing, and you'll go through seasons of blessing and great provision. You go through seasons of education where God just seems to be pouring understanding into your life, and there will be seasons of new beginnings. But they all come to an end. And they come to an end because God is constantly wanting us to move forward in our walk and our relationship with him. He can't keep us in that same place. He wants us to be growing. So one season will come to end, so he'll take us into another season and another period of growth. And we'll see that in our individual lives, but you'll also see that in the life of a church, in the life of a fellowship. A church will go through a season, and already this morning we've seen where we are at the moment, but perhaps what the next season might well be at a time of God's choosing. I should just point out that these verses were taken by Pope Boniface VIII, and they were completely contorted and twisted in their meanings. He issued a papal bull in 1302, called the Unum Sanctum, and where he said these two swords that the disciples had symbolized the two swords of papal authority. One sword was the sword of spiritual power, and the other sword was the sword of temporal power. And they said that because of this verse, we have spiritual authority as a church, so we determine who is saved and who is not saved. And you can only be saved by belonging to the Roman Catholic Church. And the other sword, the sword of temporal authority or temporal power, means that we determine who is in authority in this temporal world and who is not. We confirm who is a king and who is not a king. And anybody who knows anything about Roman Catholicism, they did have power to be able to appoint people to roles of national leadership and to take them from that role as well. It just shows you how you can take a passage and completely twist it and contort it. But this is the Roman Catholic Church. They still say that you can only be saved by belonging to our church. Where in truth, it is God. It is only through God that a man can be saved, not through a church. And it is God who establishes people in authority and takes them from authority. And this is the great crime of the papacy. It takes that which is God and confers it upon a man. They take godly traits and confer it upon a man, and that is not the way it should be. They dethrone God effectively. Anyway, that's a misuse of 38, and as Jesus said, that's enough. Conversation over. So we're on to verse 39. And he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. So now we see that he arrives to the Mount of Olives. And, of course, this is the Passover season, so there would have been lots of people camped on the Mount of Olives, and they would be going into the city of a day because of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread celebrations. But instead of actually going high up on the mountain, it would appear that they went to a place much lower down and more of a private garden space. And it doesn't say it here, but we know from the Gospels of Matthew and Mark that the place they went was called the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, and it says he went as he was wont. In other words, this was a place that he was familiar with, that his disciples were familiar with, that they were going to on a regular basis. And of course, Judas would be familiar with this location as well. He'd been here before with Judas. So Jesus is knowingly putting himself in the line of fire. He's placing himself in a position of great vulnerability, knowing that Judas will be able to locate him without any difficulty. And this is sometimes the case. If we follow the leading of God, sometimes God will lead us to a place of great vulnerability. But we shouldn't be thinking about preserving ourselves. We should always be thinking about that faithfulness towards God, being in the place that he wants us to be, and putting our lives in his hands. And this is what Jesus was doing by going to the Garden of Gethsemane. He was putting his life in his Father's hands. Now, I wonder whether we could just keep your finger in Luke 22, and I want us all to go over to Mark 14, please. Because this will help us to understand just a little bit of the setup and what's going on. And let me see where we are. Mark 14. And could somebody read verses 32 to 35, please?
Very distracted and troubled, and
So how many people are with Jesus at this moment in time? Well, no, there would have been how many disciples in total? 11. 11 in total. Because, of course, Judas is not there. So they're no longer the 12, they're the 11. And so as they arrive at the Garden of Gethsemane, he turns to 8 disciples and he effectively leaves them at the garden gate as first guard. And he says, stay here. Then he takes Peter, James and John with him further into the garden. And then he says to those three, stay here and watch. And so these three disciples effectively become the second guard. And then Jesus goes a little further. In fact, it says a stone's throw. How far a stone's throw is, I don't know. I suppose it depends upon the weight of the stone and the strength of the arm that's throwing it. But still within sight. But within sight enough for Peter, James and John to see the agony and the distress that's on Jesus' face. So we got three groups, effectively. And it's interesting to me that God has separated Peter, James and John again. He separates Peter, James and John 3 times in the Gospel accounts. Here in the Garden of Gethsemane. Can anybody tell me when the other 2 occasions were?
Transfiguration.
The other occasion was at the resurrection of the daughter of the synagogue ruler. He pulled aside Peter, James and John to come into the room to see the resurrection of the daughter of the synagogue ruler. It's interesting, he brings these 3 men aside to see the power of resurrection, to see God's presence at the transfiguration, and then he brings these 3 aside to see his pain in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you'll find in your own personal walk with God, there are times when God sets you aside from everybody else, and he sets you aside to show you something more of his power. And he will set you aside from time to time to show you something more of his presence. And there will come a time when he will set you apart from everybody else to show you something more of his pain as you share in his sufferings. Now, back to Luke 22. We read in verse 40, and when he was at that place, he said to them, pray that you enter not into temptation. That word temptation could be translated trial. The contemporary English version of the Bible uses the word tested. And just as Jesus was heading for a time of great trial and testing, so the disciples were heading for a time of great trial and testing as well. And in that time of testing, they were going to be tempted to sin. And so Jesus says, you need to pray so that you're prepared and equipped to deal with that testing that lies ahead. You remember that last time Jesus said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. That word you is plural. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you. So he's not just talking to Simon, he's talking to all the disciples to say that you're all going to be sifted. The reason that Simon is highlighted is because he is going to be the one that strengthens his brothers when he comes out of that, but he's also going to be used as the case study to be able to focus in upon that sifting as we see him following Jesus at a distance and denying him 3 times. The fact of the matter is they all need to pray because they're all going to go through that sifting process. And when you're going through a sifting process, you will be weakened beyond measure and you will endure pressure beyond measure and you will need to fall upon the Lord to sustain you. So Jesus had formerly said, I have prayed for you that your faith fail you not. But now they had to pray for themselves because he was going to go away and pray for himself because the focus of the cross was so strong upon him, he just had to get himself prepared for that which lay ahead. So he's saying, now you need to pray for yourself. I can't continually pray for you. And you're going to find there are times when you are supported by friends and family. There's going to come times when you feel that support from your brothers and sisters in Christ and the church, the fellowship you belong. But God will always bring you to the place where we need to pray for ourselves. God will always bring us to the place where we have to lean and rely upon the Lord alone because all others will fail us. And we must learn that individual dependence and reliance upon God so that when the hour of temptation comes, we're able to endure and stand. So we read in verse 41, "And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed." Now, when it says, "and kneeled down and prayed," that seems like a very ordered and sedate thing. You know, it reminds me of when I went to the Church of England in Paddock Woods, St. Andrews, and they had communion rails around the altar, and you'd go up there and you would sedately get down on your knees and just open your arms ready to receive from the communion there. I don't think this is what's happening there. I think we've got a completely different scenario here. He is facing an ordeal, the likes of which no man can fathom. He is in agony of soul. There's a tremendous weight upon his shoulders and an enormous pressure bearing down upon him as his trial and the cross stood before him. So I prefer Mark 14, verse 35, where it says, "He went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed." There's this sense of such is the weight upon him, it kind of forces him to his knees. Such is the crushing burden. And he's just compelled to pray because it's the only way that he can even begin to cope with that which is lying ahead. This is where the real battle is. This is where he has to get properly prepared for the cross. If he's not prepared now, here in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the torture comes, when the trial comes, when the cross comes, he's not going to be able to endure it. And we hear his prayer, we hear his petition here in verse 42, saying, "Father, if you be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Now, we hear the agony and the wrestling that's in Jesus here, but I don't want you to get the impression that this agony was not from was from a lack of desire to do the Father's will. Jesus was more than willing to execute the Father's will. The agony was from becoming a sacrifice for sin. This is where the agony really lay. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, we read, "For he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." For he, that is Jesus Christ, the Father has made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us. Now, again, I want us to be clear. Jesus did not become a sinner. There was no sin inside Jesus, per se. Sin did not become part of his nature. Sin was always outside of Jesus, but sin was laid on him. In effect, he became sin for us. All of our sin was transferred to Jesus. And when he died, our sin dies with him. But Jesus had known no sin. He would walk righteously, obediently and faithfully in close communion with the Father for all of his earthly ministry. Now he was facing the prospect of a time when he was going to be separated from his Father for the very first time. A time when he was going to be estranged because of this sin that was going to be laid upon him. A burden, a weight that he had never known. And not just the weight of one man's sin, the sin of the whole world. It would crush him. It would absolutely crush him. And this is the source of the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, that which he was facing and looking ahead. He knew it had to be done, he wanted to do it, but it was such a torturous thing for him to have to face. For he, that is the Father, has made him, Jesus, to be sin for us. And it was an act of the Father to make Jesus sin for us. And you think to yourself, what a tremendous act of love that was for the Father to willing to let his Son to do that. And what a tremendous act of love on behalf of the Son for us to willing to be that sacrifice. He was wrestling for you and me here in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he says, "Remove, if you be willing, remove this cup from me. What is this cup? What is this cup? Well, maybe it would help us if we were to read some other references in the Old Testament. Isaiah 51:17 says, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out." In Jeremiah 25:15, we read, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it, and they shall drink and be moved or stagger and be mad because of the sword that I will send among them." This cup is the cup of God's fury. It is the cup of God's wrath. It is the cup of God's judgment. You see, our God is a just God. He cannot allow sin to go unpunished. Sin has to be punished. And God's fury, God's wrath, God's judgment, his anger is poured out upon all sin. We have a tendency to treat sin lightly. But God never treats sin lightly. He is angry. His full wrath is towards sin. And if all the sin of the world is going to be laid upon his Son, then the full force of God's fury, his anger, his wrath, his judgment is going to be poured out upon his Son. No wonder Jesus was in such agony, because not only was he going to be bearing a burden that he's never borne before, not only was he going to be separated from his Father, which had never happened before, but he was going to feel the full force of the anger and the wrath of his Father being poured upon him. And he was doing that all for us. That was at the heart of this wrestle here. Jesus was not afraid of death, but experiencing the weight of sin, experiencing the judgment of God, being separated from the Father, these are pressures unimaginable. Charles Spurgeon said, "I am never afraid of exaggeration when I speak of what my Lord endured. All hell was distilled into that cup of which our God and Saviour Jesus Christ was made to drink." I'm going to read that again. "I am never afraid of exaggeration," Charles Spurgeon says, "when I speak of what my Lord endured. All hell was distilled into that cup of which our God and Saviour Jesus Christ was made to drink." And I agree totally with him. No wonder he earnestly sought the Father to see if there was some other way that this cup could be passed from him, knowing all along that this was the only way. There was no other way. Never has a man wrestled so deeply with his soul. Never has a man endured so great an ordeal. Never has a man had to be prepared to pay such a high price. And he did it all for us. And then we read the end of the prayer. "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And it's at this point Jesus comes to that place of decision. It's not that he hadn't consented before. He is the Lamb of God that's been slain since the foundation of the world. But here in his humanity, he finally comes to a place of complete readiness. He was ready to drink that cup. And it was at this point, right here, when he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done," that I believe that the battle of the cross was won. I believe it was at this point that the defeat of Satan was won. I believe it was at this point that he was fully prepared to face the trial, the torture, the beatings, and the crucifixion. Jesus was ready because he had prayed. And if we want to be ready for that which lies ahead, we need to be people of prayer as well. 4,000 years before this, in a different garden, a sinless man battled Satan, sin, and self. And he lost. And his loss impacted the whole of mankind and creation. Now here in the Garden of Gethsemane, a second sinless man battles Satan, sin, and self. And he won when he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." And his victory impacts the whole of mankind and creation. This is the turning point of history. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 9 says, "For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus drank from the cup of God's wrath so that we don't have to. We drink from the cup of salvation. Psalm 116 verse 13 says, "I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." We don't have to drink the cup of God's wrath because we have the cup of salvation offered to us in Jesus Christ. But if we don't take that cup of salvation, if we don't put our faith in that sacrifice that Jesus made, all that we have left to us is the cup of wrath, and we'll be forced to face the judgment of God upon our departing this earth. Moving on to verse 43, we read, "And there appeared an angel to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground." When anybody endures a great trial or period of testing, they're going to emerge from that time weakened. It's inevitable. And they need to be ministered to. They need to be strengthened. And of course, this is not the first occasion an angel has appeared to strengthen Jesus after a period of trial. You may well remember that after Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, prior to the start of his public ministry, angels attended to Jesus. You can read that in Matthew 4, verse 11. And now here, at the end of Jesus' public ministry, an angel comes to attend to Jesus again. And I wonder, here's Peter, James and John, a stone's throw from Jesus. Do they see this angel ministering to Jesus? And that's why it's recorded here in this account. It's interesting that in none of the other Gospels is this angel mentioned. No other Gospel mentions the attendance of an angel, and no other Gospel mentions sweat like great drops of blood either. So somebody must have been very close to Jesus to be able to see this. So it must have been Peter, James and John, as far as I can tell. The Father was unable to spare the Son from drinking the cup, but he could dispatch an angel to strengthen and help prepare him. And yet, even though the battle was won, although the angel had attended, Jesus continued to pray. He did not rest on his laurels. He did not rely upon the angel. He pressed into the Father by prayer. All the while the agony and the burden was on him, he continued to pray. And there is a time and a place when we must be like that as well. We must pray more earnestly, like Jesus. There are times when the Lord will place a burden upon our shoulders. And it might be a burden to speak to somebody. It might be a burden to go and be involved in some work. But we must pray more earnestly in that time until that burden is lifted, until we're ready to move forward. His sweat, as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Jesus was in so much agony that he began to sweat drops of blood. Now, this is a recognized medical condition, although very rare, and it's called hematohidrosis. Hematohidrosis. And the symptoms are blood from the sweat glands, sometimes blood from the eyes, sometimes blood from the nose, sometimes blood from the ears. Effectively, blood in the head, from the head. And there are a number of causes, but it is almost universally agreed intense emotional stress brings on hematohidrosis. And we can see that Jesus is clearly under intense emotional stress at this moment in time. In the 20th century, there were only 200 recorded cases of this. So it is a very rare condition. Then we read in verse 45, "And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, 'Why sleep you? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation.'" So Jesus concludes his time of prayer and then goes to rejoin his disciples, only to find that they had failed in the task that they had been given. He'd wanted them to watch, to be on guard for their rabbi, and they failed that. And he wanted them to pray, to be on guard for themselves, and they failed that as well. They had fallen asleep for sorrow. The trial had begun for these disciples as well as for Jesus. And sorrow had fallen upon them just as sorrow had fallen upon Jesus. But instead of battling in prayer like Jesus, they had fallen to sleep. It's very hard to pray when you're full of sorrow and when there is a burden and a weight upon your shoulders. But pray you must. And so Jesus repeats his earlier exhortation, pray, lest you enter into temptation. But alas, the moment is past, and the time is too late. Judas is approaching, and Jesus' arrest is nigh. And there are times when the Holy Spirit calls upon you to pray, or to study, maybe to give somebody a phone call, or to act in a certain way. Pray that you grow sensitive to that voice. Pray that you become sensitive to the unction of the Holy Spirit. Pray that you respond faithfully to that voice and that unction when it comes. Because if you delay, that time will pass and it'll be too late for you as well. God wants to work into your life and you need to be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit and be obedient to that. Otherwise, the time will be passed, just as it was here for these disciples. And so we read, and while he yet spoke, behold, a multitude. And he that was called Judas was one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, betray you the Son of Man with a kiss? So now a group of people invade the tranquility of Gethsemane. And let's just look at this multitude, this group. Who is it consisted of? If we were to look at all the other gospel accounts and bring them together, we can work out that this group is made up of the chief priests. These are the Sadducees, who some of which would have been part of the Sanhedrin. This group is also made up of the elders, and the elders are the Pharisees. And indeed, some of these Pharisees would make up part of the Sanhedrin. So we've got these two religious groups of religious figures descending upon the Garden of Gethsemane. We read that there is bands of soldiers. Bands of soldiers is actually a Roman cohort. And we know from the Greek word that is used to refer to this band of soldiers that it would have been a tenth of a legion. A legion of Roman soldiers is 6,000. A tenth of that is 600. So there is 600 Roman soldiers coming into this little small grove, this olive grove called Gethsemane. Incidentally, Gethsemane means oil press. So there would probably be not only olive trees but an oil press to be able to press these oils. But of course it's Jesus and his disciples that are being hard pressed at this moment in time. We also know that there would have been captains of the temple. And in the temple there was effectively temple police. And they guarded all the gates, those points of entrance, make sure that order was maintained in the temple. And if there was any inappropriate behaviour, they would escort or carry people out of the temple. If you were to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 26, it talks about the temple guard and the various different officers and the gates that they guarded. It had been long established. And also, of course, there is the servant of the high priest that is there as well. Now, the high priest couldn't come because it was Passover, and it was the duty of the high priest to be confined to his compound during Passover due to Passover law. So he sends this servant in his place. And of course the other person that makes up this multitude is Judas, the traitor who is leading them. So they come with lanterns and torches, which tells us it was night, and they come with swords and staves. In other words, they were tooled up, ready for a fight. And they brought so many people that they were determined to take Jesus, whatever the cost. And we read, Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. Now a kiss was a common form of greeting to a rabbi. You'd take the person by the shoulder and kiss them on the side of the face, on the cheek. But we also know that this was a signal to the Roman cohort who they were to arrest, because they wouldn't have known who Jesus was, and it was dark. So Judas gives this message. A sign of respect and fealty turned into a sign of betrayal. And whenever I read about that, it always reminds me of a song by U2 called Until the End of the World. It's on their Achtung Baby album, which was released, I think, in 1991, and is the best album they've ever done. And this song is from the point of view of Judas. And I just want to read you the lyrics. I haven't seen you in quite a while. I was down the hold, just passing time. Last time we met was a low-lit room. We were as close together as a bride and groom. We ate the food, we drank the wine, everybody having a good time. Except you. You were talking about the end of the world. I took the money. I spiked your drink. You miss too much these days if you stop to think. You led me on with those innocent eyes. You know I love the element of surprise. In the garden I was playing the tart. I kissed your lips and broke your heart. You were acting like it was the end of the world. In my dream I was drowning my sorrows, but my sorrows they learned to swim, surrounding me, going down on me, spilling over the brim. Waves of regret and wave of joy, I reached out for the one I tried to destroy. You said you'd wait to the end of the world. It's that line, I kissed your lips and broke your heart, that really gets me. Because I believe Jesus' heart was broken at this point, but he knew it was inevitable. And thus Judas goes spiraling down to the place where he cannot escape. And the next time Judas is going to meet Jesus is at the end of the world, at that time of judgment. What a horrible thing to think. As he kisses him, that's the last look he's going to see in his eyes until he sees him on the great white throne. So, that's Judas. What about the other 12? How do they react? Verse 49. When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said to him, Lord, shall we smite him with a sword? So there they are, arms are ready, let's go. Reminds me of the playground when I was a child. And you know, you'd get into an argument with one of the other kids and you didn't know how to fight. You hadn't a clue, but you put up your fists and suddenly there was the two of you and you were both just as scared as each other. And somebody saw what was going on. They shouted, scrap! Scrap! And everybody piles in and gathers around you. And we were white really, but you're just so ill-equipped to be able to deal with the situation and this great crowd behind around you. And there's a disciple pulling out a sword with this great crowd around him, and he is so poorly equipped to deal with this situation. And we can see that in verse 50. And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. I don't know. Could there have been a more unrealistic and stupid question? Lord, shall we smite with a sword? No. Was this faith that the Messiah would slay his enemies? Or was this a readiness to die for their master? I don't know. It was just stupidity. And we know from John's Gospel that this disciple who wields the sword and cuts off the right ear of the servant is none other than Peter. Passionate but acting in the flesh, no doubt. And we know from that word sword in the Greek that it wasn't a big, long, broad sword that you fight with. It was a long knife. And it was a curved knife. And it was the sort of knife that you used to kill an animal. Completely ill-equipped to be able to deal with that situation, and certainly no match for Roman weapons, especially when you've got 600 Roman guards around you. And what's more, he cut off his right ear, almost as if he goes for the head and misses. But what's interesting is, he cut off his right ear. Now, I just wonder, Kate, could you just come stand up here a second? Are you right-handed?
No.
You're not?
No.
Oh, it completely ruins everything, but it doesn't matter. So, Ige, which hand would you hold a sword in? Left hand. So if you were going to go and chop off an ear, which would be the easiest one to chop off?
Your left ear.
This is my right ear.
Oh, yes.
If you were right-handed,
yeah,
the easiest ear to cut off would be my left ear.
Yeah.
Yeah? You see that? Okay,
yeah.
Sit down. Peter was either left-handed, hence why he cut off the right ear, or he was coming from behind, and that's why he cut off the right ear. And I rather favour that he was possibly coming from behind, and it was the act of a person ill-equipped, didn't know what he was doing, he went for the nearest person, and the easiest attack from behind. The interestingly, Peter was clearly ineffective as a physical swordsman. But we're going to see Peter later on in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. And here he wields a different type of sword, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And we're going to see as a result of him wielding that sword, 3,000 souls are saved that day. He was bad with physical swordsmanship, but when it came to spiritual swordsmanship, there was another kettle of fish after the Lord had dealt with his life. One man was wounded in Gethsemane, 3,000 saved on Pentecost. The power of the cross changes a person. And you might not be able to accomplish much in your own physical strength, but when you've passed through the cross, when your life is submitted and yielded to God, it's amazing what God can achieve through you. And Jesus, verse 51, answered and said, "Suffer you thus far. Stop this. No more of this," he says. This was a spiritual battle, and Peter was fighting using carnal means. Then all the grace of God is displayed in that, and he touched his ear and healed him. Isn't this something tremendous? That Jesus picks up the ear and he heals the ear of the servant of the high priest. And it's interesting also that all the Gospels record the cutting off of the ear, but Luke the physician is the only one that records the healing of the ear. You can see the way that the doctor is focused upon this little fact and detail. And I think this singular act of Jesus saying, "Stop this," and healing the servant's ear accomplished two things. Number one, it saved Peter's life. Otherwise, you can see the swords coming down on Peter. And I think the second thing it achieved is it ensured that Jesus' arrest would be successful. Nothing would stop Jesus from drinking from that cup. So Jesus, verse 52, said to the chief priests and the captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, "Be you come out as against a thief with sword and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." Jesus now confronts the arresting party. He challenges their manner of arrest, and he says, "Why have you come with such excessive force as if I was some robber? I was with you every day in the temple. If you wanted me, you could have grabbed me then." Now clearly we all know that he couldn't have grabbed them in the temple because the crowd would have risen up against him. So they were using incredibly underhand methods to be able to get their man. But I think if it was righteous men, these words of Jesus would have pricked their consciences. But these men here had seared consciences, just as Judas had a seared conscience to kiss the man who he was betraying. And we all know, this is your hour and the power of darkness. This time had been appointed. This was the hour for the powers of darkness and the hatred of men to collide. This is the hour which his prayers had prepared him for. And so we read at the beginning of verse 54, "Then they took him." They took him. And it's at this point that we read in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 26, verse 56, "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." Just as they took and arrested Jesus, all the other disciples fled. How they managed to get away from 600 Romans, I'm not too sure. My feeling is they weren't interested in the disciples. They were just interested in Jesus. That's the one that they were gunning for. They had their man. They didn't need the others. They had their man, not knowing that God had hold of the whole situation. God was in control all of this time. It had all been foretold. It had all been prophesied in the Old Testament. God was in control. Jesus was prepared. The cross laid ahead. Next time, we'll look at the six trials of Jesus. And we'll see Peter following Jesus at a distance. But that's it for now. So, what I'll do is I'll close this teaching and this meeting with prayer. And if anybody wants to respond in prayer, please feel free to do so. Heavenly Father, I thank you for that which you have shown us this morning. And I pray that, Lord, you would give us a deeper appreciation of the agony that Jesus went through on our behalf. Help it to fill us with genuine thankfulness and appreciation. Help us not to treat our sin lightly, but to recognize the pain and the hurt that it causes you, Father, and it caused your son. Help us to be people that pray earnestly, that walk in obedience to the leading of your Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.